I can barely see you, but you're there. So, okay. If you want to move forward, I don't want to have to come down to where you are. So that would be fine. Actually, I'm getting old, and I can't see so well. So we may open this up for discussion late into the meeting. And if at any time you want to interrupt and ask a question, I'm totally fine with that. In the book of Exodus, the daughter of Pharaoh came to the mother of Moses, and she told him, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages." And in a way, that's exactly what God has done. He has committed to our trust the raising of children. And so the scripture says, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. And the understanding I have from that is that children, they do not belong to the state. It's not the government's responsibility to raise them. They have certainly a vested interest in maintaining order, but they don't own the child. And ultimately, the children have been committed to us, but really, they belong to God. They're a heritage of the Lord, but God has committed them to people, specifically to the parents, to the biological parents, first of all, and sometimes you have adoptive parents, but he commits those children to our trust, and therefore, we should have a great sense of confidence under the authority of God that we're to take the whole matter seriously and to proceed and do a good job in raising our children. And I've been told that you've been talking about this matter of having children, how to raise them, the unit of the family. And I can't tell you how encouraged I was when I was told that. I've been really encouraged by this assembly. I came here about 10 years ago to visit. It was then that they told me, the believers told me about how you had annual gospel meetings. And I went back to Grand Rapids, and when they were asking, how can we encourage our Christians to be more evangelistic? Well, I thought of New Hampshire Avenue, and I said, well, why don't we have an annual, scheduled, planned gospel effort? And we began to do it. And we make it, we plan it a year out, and we work toward it, and we expanded it to a two-week outreach, but we have several outreaches through the spring and early summer of the year, all working, marching toward the month of July, where we have this outreach. And so you saints have been a real encouragement to us. And when I came and I heard that some of the believers here were discussing this matter of the family, I was, again, greatly encouraged by that, because I feel that this is a constant need, that you could have a series of Bible studies or a series of meetings every year on the topic of, probably first of all, finances. You'd always have a need for that, right? How much time do you spend a day on making money and wondering about your money and all the rest of that? Not that money is everything, but it's a huge chunk of a person's life, right? So you could have a week of meetings or a series or some Bible study or something on that one topic. And you could do it every year and never be done. You'd always have a need. And you'd always be, it would be welcomed, and the people in the neighborhood or whoever participates would thank you. But the second topic would be certainly the family. What a need. And a constant need. And so I'm often asked to give marriage, to preach at marriages, and sometimes to do premarital counseling. And where I start is I emphasize with people the idea that God himself has established this institution of called marriage, and that we have the full authority of heaven for it. It is a holy union. It was established in Eden. You read about it in Genesis chapter 2. In fact, why don't we just read those verses, and just to because we'll spring off of this later on. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." You notice, of course, the great theme in Genesis 1 and 2 is, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. But then it says, it is not good for a man to be alone. And so God made him a helper comparable to him. And then down to verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." We live in a day where there's great efforts in the legal world to redefine the institution of marriage. And while we do not look to the civil government as our final authority, we look to the Word of God. But many people in our land, when they look at final authority, they do look at government. For instance, if the government says gambling is illegal and they do not have casinos or lotteries or all of these forms of gambling, then people generally will think of gambling as a sin. But when the government has begun to legalize casinos and the lottery and all those other forms of gambling, suddenly it's called charitable. Charitable gambling, or what they have names for it, but it's no longer under the sin category, because in the secular man's mind, civil government is their final authority. And when civil government begins to question and redefine the institution of marriage, that has weight in people's minds. Only to say that we'll find ourselves on that particular in a growing minority as we look at marriage as the union of one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage under God for life. Really, the redefinition of marriage is actually an effort to abolish the institution of marriage. That's in actual fact what this all heads toward. Because once you open the door to saying that marriage is not the union of a man and a woman, anything is a possibility. And the divorce courts will go wild, and it will ultimately result in abolishing, as far as marriage having any legal standing in the land and being a unique contract. Today, and up till now, marriage has been the most important legal contract that anyone could enter into. I'm just talking in the secular world. Well, that's all being challenged. So that we need to understand what marriage is. I would say there are four unique things that you'll see universally true about marriage. Number one, it is a holy covenant in the sense in which God himself established it. That means it is not the result of social evolution. Because in the schools, in the universities, they will teach that marriage is really a kind of protective mechanism that men have used to guard their turf. And it's something which is a product of social evolution, something that we invented. But the Bible says that He established marriage before the fall, not in response to a problem, not because of some danger to humanity, but it was something that God himself designed in the Garden of Eden, and for his own glory. So we call it a holy covenant, which it is. It's from God. And then it is a legal covenant. It has a legal basis. And so you have a righteous basis on which you you fill out the paperwork and you obtain the license and you have it registered with the government. Marriage is a legal covenant. And in that sense, it illustrates how that when God, through Christ, joins himself to his people, he does so on a legal and righteous basis. He doesn't just forgive us because he's nice, but he's able to forgive us on a righteous basis because sin has been fully paid for. So that's illustrated in the legal basis of marriage. And then marriage is a public covenant, and when people get married, they advertise all through the community, and they'll put their pictures in the paper, and they will have a public ceremony, and maybe drive through the streets of the city afterward to let everybody know that these two individuals now have become man and wife, and they're going to take up a home together. It's public. And in the same way that when a person is converted, it's not simply a private internal decision, but if thou shalt believe in thine heart, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Christianity is not simply a private, secret society, but this is public, and we're to preach the gospel to every creature. It's a public thing, nothing to be ashamed of. And then it's entered into voluntarily. And so that when Adam's servant came to get a bride for Isaac, the question was, will you go with this man? And she said, I will. So that she was not being forced. And the verse we read in Genesis 2, a man shall leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, illustrates the voluntary aspect of marriage. And these four things, I would submit, are universal about the institution of marriage. Pretty much anywhere around the world where we have marriage. That is, it is a holy covenant. It's established by God. It's a legal covenant. It is public. And it is voluntary. And that would be... knowing that, we have to look at this institution that we're in and embrace the idea that God himself puts us in this relationship and we have the full authority, therefore, of heaven for what we're doing. And a full authority of heaven for how we, for his instructions to be carried out and how we deal with our children and so on. In the same way, when it comes to the preaching of the gospel, if you don't have the sense of the authority of heaven behind you, to go out and preach the gospel to every creature, you're nowhere. You'll never get anywhere, right? You have to have that sense that, as Christ said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore. Likewise with our families. We have to have the sense. This isn't just me because I want to be in charge and I'm going to bully my way along. Rather, God himself has put me in this position with my wife over our children, and I've got a responsibility to God. I've also got the authority of God to deal in my family. Amen? So, and I'm going to say a few things here about the family that are very simple, I think, and basic, but I'm looking out over the audience, and some of you are grandparents, some of you have children. I'm not going to tell you anything new, but I did say earlier, if you had a series of Bible studies every year on the topic of the family, you'd always have an audience, and it would always be appreciated. And so I know Gus, he has worked on a series of studies and worked hard to put some things together. And I would encourage you, although I've been here for the studies, but take notes and think, I'm not just listening to these things for my own benefit, but I want to understand them, and then I want to turn around and teach somebody else. You may have an opportunity for a neighborhood Bible study. You've got some unwed mother, and she's desperate for help. Are they desperate for help? Look, I was happily married to my wife. We weren't immoral before we were married. We were surrounded by Christians. We were both believers before we came to Christ. And we had all the encouragement of all the believers. But I'll tell you something. When we started having children, we were desperate. Desperate to understand and know what we should do. And so we started reading all those passages. And so we read out of Genesis chapter 2. And we studied it too. And we read and we spent time in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3. And we read those verses in 1 Peter chapter 3 and chapter 4. And we would go over, pore over those passages in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, chapter 2. We would spend time in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus teaching on marriage, Matthew chapter 19, the parallel passages. We as a family made it a practice to read a chapter out, and we still do, out of the book of, well, we're inconsistent. We sometimes read other places, but we have for many years at times recurred to the book of Proverbs. And we just read the chapter for the day. Why do we do that? Because we're desperate. I mean, we were in a panic. We thought, man, we're not getting any encouragement out in the world. In fact, we rather thought that if people out in the world knew how we ran our home, that they might call up protective services. And so we were kind of scared. And so we not only studied Scripture, but we would try to get a hold of good Christian books. R.K. Campbell wrote a book on the Christian home. We read it. We were encouraged to read it. There was another book by a brother named Lucas Wilson called Marriage. We read that book. Small book, but a good book. There were these other books on child training. There's a great book, an old-time book, written by a brother named Julius von Possek, a German, called Light in Their Dwellings. And it's actually the basis of R.K. Campbell's book on the home. And my wife at home, she has a stack of books, or a row of books on a shelf, all about child training. And she's read most of them. And I've read, I don't think I was quite as diligent as she was, but we've read these things because we were serious. And if you're serious, all those passages of Scripture, if you're serious about how you treat your children, you say, I need to get acquainted with those passages. I need to know them. Some of them I need to memorize. And then to get a hold of these good Christian books, and the rule in Christian books is, get books which are recommended. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are lovely, Philippians chapter 4, whatsoever things are of good report. So I find people that I respect, and I ask them, and I've basically been quite happy. You never find a book that's entirely right. There's this one great book by John R. Rice on the home, courtship, marriage, and the family. It's a great book. It's accessible, written in a common fashion, very edifying and helpful. So get good Christian books. Study the Scriptures, first of all. Get good counsel, and then from books, but perhaps a more profitable thing was the counsel that we got from successful Christian families. It was our privilege when we first started having children, and we didn't start our marriage thinking we're going to have a big family, but it happened that way. But I was praying about going overseas, doing mission work, and I really wasn't thinking we want to have, you know, five kids, six kids, but it turned out that the Lord has given us nine. And so when we started, we were acquainted with several families. There was a family in Missouri, the Howells, the Zupkes in Iowa, the Hansons in Wisconsin, the Dicks up in Manitoba. The Block family up in northern Minnesota, we discovered Christian families, and those that I mentioned, most of them have a lot of children. more than five. Some of them would have six. One family had eight. And all the kids were saved. And we would get with them and we would ask them, help us out. And we would ask some particular questions about what they knew or understood about raising children. And we found this to be invaluable. None of those Christian couples said the same thing. It was always different. They always would emphasize different ideas. I remember one Christian white woman, and Mrs. Hansen, Esther Hansen, she said, learn to enjoy your kids. Well, I was a real disciplinarian and very stern, and I didn't enjoy my kids. And I think she knew that. She knew that it was a bit of a pain to me, and I was always so ultra strict and wanted. And we'd have those kids lined up like little wooden Indians in the meeting. They'd sit near the front, and they sat there too. And I'll tell you, if they got down off, we felt that if you let your kid get down off the chair during meeting, the battle's lost. So we made them sit, and if they had to go to the bathroom, look, that's something we do before the meeting, and you'll have to wait until after the meeting. And it was pretty grim for some of those kids. But she said to me, learn to enjoy your kids. And I feel like these things which I treasure the counsel and the advice that we got from these older Christian couples. And it was reassuring. It was encouraging. You do have people, they'll say, well, I can't tell you how to do it, but I can tell you how not to do it. Well, how do you know if you're so sure about how not to do it if you've never been successful? And it's true that just because somebody failed doesn't mean they're wrong in the advice they give. Maybe they have learned, but I wasn't sure of that. But I did have a sense of confidence when I saw a mature couple whose children were all walking with God. They loved the Lord, and I felt like, well, They did something right. I don't know what it was, but they did something right, and I want to learn from them. So the Bible says a wise man will hear and will increase learning. And a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. And a great verse that helped me a lot, I was visiting with Dan Smith, who was a missionary to China under the China Inland Mission, and he used to come through our hometown. He lived in Vancouver. Not the Dan Smith from Emmaus, but old Dan who was originally from Britain and went overseas to China. And he told me, he said, John, he that walks with wise men shall be wise, and a companion of fools shall be destroyed. And at the time in my life, I was just a college student at the time, I realized that I had made some foolish choices. And in just things I had done, and I was ashamed of myself. And then I realized that most of the friends that I chummed with and the people that I got advice from, the people that I would pray with, were about as mature as I was. And I thought, well, I'm never going to get anywhere if these are the people I'm always looking to advice from. If these are the people that I confide with, if these are the people I want to spend my time with, I need to find somebody who's wise, who isn't making all these mistakes. And so I began to seriously pray about that. But what I discovered is when you walk with someone, that means you have to keep pace with them. And it's easy, relatively, to make bad friends, isn't it? But say if you're a kid in high school and you want to have the very best friends in that school, who are the best friends in school if you're in a high school? You know who they are? They're the kids in Honor Society. They're the kids in student government. They're the kids who are straight A kids, right? And if you're going to be one of their friends, there's a cost that you're going to have to pay. It's not going to be easy. If I'm going to walk with those kids and be the kind of people that they want to spend time with, there's a price to pay. And so getting good advice and walking with wise men, there is a price. If I was going to, I mentioned passages of Scripture. Well, if you're going to become acquainted with them, you're going to have to spend a little time reading them, won't you? Yeah. Yeah. If you're going to memorize them, that's work. If I was going to read those books that I mentioned, that would take a little time. That's a little bit of a reading list. It's a price to pay, but it's well worth it. You will not regret that. You're not going to go away saying, oh, boy, he sure steered me wrong. You'd be so glad you did. So I would greatly encourage you in this area of deeply thinking about the Scriptures and allowing the Scriptures to form your thinking. A lot of the books, there's a tremendous amount of advice and counsel coming. A lot of it's salted with trendy pop psychology, things which are not overly helpful. But when we get to Scripture, we get the deeper, more foundational principles stated. And what I found with the counsel I got and what I found in Scripture is that sometimes the Scriptures are not going to tell you, if you use a spanking stick, how long it's going to be, or how long to give a spanking, or that it doesn't simply talk that way. It uses general terms. It'll talk about discipline, and when it does, it doesn't simply mean spanking. I made the grave mistake as a young father of thinking that spanking was the cure-all. Well, that's simply wrong. It's wrong thinking. C.H. McIntosh, who, by the way, was a successful father, he was a schoolmaster, and he knew children, and he was a good father, and he said, "I do not believe in the everlasting spanking." By that, what he meant is, if all you ever have to do, all you ever do is spank, 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 you're probably doing something wrong. And a spanking, well administered, in the right spirit, should have good effect. And it should not be the case where we're always having to discipline our children. Because one of our goals, just like in the assembly, we have a goal, at least you ought to have this goal, that every Christian in the assembly is a happy witnessing Christian. Amen? This is what we want. We want a happy assembly. That's why we sing when we get together. Because we're happy. And so we want our homes to be happy. And if it's always this grim, you know, that's not the way, that's not the spirit. But there does have to be order. And children love order. And they will respond to it. They will respond to discipline rightly administered. And I made a lot of mistakes in this. I feel like I was oftentimes very hard in how I dealt with my children. But the Lord is merciful. I mean, how do parents get along? Well, you have to forgive one another, right? Our children have to forgive us sometimes. But we have to, we just simply own up to it, and we know that we often fail in all things we offend, right? And so this is simply the case. But we just have to go on. I do believe that in the matter of discipline, generally nurturing our children, the vital thing is, I think, two things. One is consistency, and the other is agreement with your spouse. Now, I've seen parents who were very strict, ultra strict, but you know what? The parents were in agreement, and they were consistent about it. And I was critical of them, but I can see that God has used it and blessed it in those children. I've seen other parents which were much more lenient than I would be. And yet, I've seen how that God is blessed in that relationship because they were consistent, they were even-handed, and the parents agreed about things. They had their heads together. It's death in the family when husband and wife will disagree in front of the children. We've got to, if we have a disagreement about how we do it, and you're going to tend to be that way. Amen. It's just the way it is. God has made us differently. The husband is so different from the wife. And so we have to have a little time out, and dad and mom go off into the side room and discuss a matter privately before one another, and then they come out and deal with the children. If they've got to come down with some new rule or something, well, they've got to agree on it. My wife and I, we discuss this where she'll say, well, from now on, that's one of my wife's sayings, from now on. And then I'm thinking, wait a second. Are we on the same page on this? And so you've got to have a general agreement. And I believe that that's in the spirit of dwelling together as heirs of the grace of life. And when we read, let's turn over for a moment to Ephesians chapter 5 while I'm on this. I think it's important that there's a couple things I found surprising when I came to study Scripture on the matter of child training. One was the preponderance of the verses in Proverbs on corporal discipline. There's a lot of emphasis on the idea of disciplining, and the at times the parents inflict pain with their children. I was surprised by that. But as I look at it, I think, well, there are a lot of things in raising children which are not very hard to accept, but that's one thing that is hard to accept. It's hard to accept that in order for children to be happy children and to learn the idea of consequences for their actions, you at times have to inflict pain. You're going to have to say no. That you're going to have to oppose their will. If, in fact, children are sinners, the very idea of a parent imposing themselves on that child, I'm bigger than my sons, I'm, at least while they were smaller, I was smarter than they are. I had more strength than they did, and I was more stubborn than they were. And that was good. That's God's design, that He puts people in our lives in that role so that when we were small, we made wrong decisions, they could oppose our will. The best horse out there on the racetracks or in the arena had to be broken. We don't break the spirit, but we do need to break that will. And so I know that there's a teaching in the matter of child training that when you train the child, you simply you sensitively look to their bent. Well, yes, every child is different. And therefore, the Scriptures speak in general terms, recognizing the differences that children have. But at the same time, we have to know that every child is a sinner. And we must oppose their will when they sin. So, this very idea of teaching them that sin hurts. Sin is a... And it may simply be that a child misses a meal if he... He that will not work, neither should he eat. You didn't do the chores, you don't get lunch. Is that cruel? Oh, I think that's all right. I think it's that for a lot of kids, that's about the only thing they understand is their little tummy. And so there's a place for discipline. So that was one thing I found surprising. When I read through the Proverbs, the preponderance of the verses on discipline and how harsh they sounded. That was surprising. But then another issue, and this is especially delicate and difficult for us in our generation, is the idea of roles in marriage. Other cultures don't have this problem, but certainly here in America we do, understanding roles in marriage. So I want to take just a moment to look at this in Ephesians chapter 5, where we're reading in verse 22. The writer says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect or reverence her husband. This passage, I noticed, for instance, as an example, that the old vow to obey is often absent in the present vows when young people get married. You notice that? They don't say it anymore. Why don't they say it? Not, they may believe it, but they're ashamed and they don't want to offend people. Well, it's still in the Bible. And so, how should we look at this matter? For a man in a marriage relationship, if he doesn't have respect, he doesn't have anything. A man in his work life, in his church life, and in his family life, respect is key. He's got to have it. For instance, if a man is not respected in the community, he can't even get a job. If a man isn't respected in the church, he could never be an elder or a deacon, right? And if a man is not respected in the home, he can never get those kids to do a thing. He's just got chaos on his hands. And so this is not just an ego trip. I do think that women, because they're in a different situation, they don't understand what's this thing that these men are always talking about, respect and honor your husbands, and what's with these guys? Why are they always thinking this way? Well, it's in them because of the position that God himself has put them in. They have to have respect. Now, it may be that it's a proud, egotistical thing, but there's a practical side to this. Practical side. But then on the flip side, with the ladies. Now, here are these women. Who pays the big price when it comes to marriage? It's the ladies, usually. They're saddled with those children. They've got those responsibilities. Sometimes they're cloistered at home watching those children. And they sometimes feel trapped. Here they are. And they've gotten into this relationship. They're committed to this man. And they've got nowhere to go. They're in that relationship. And I'll tell you what. If that man, that woman is married to, if he doesn't take concern for her concerns, if he doesn't show love to her, she becomes desperate. She needs love. With a woman, love and consideration and care is not an option. It's not just that she's an emotional, you know, she's all, I think the guys think, well, the women, they think about romance and love because they're just so emotionally wired. Look, they need to be loved. They have to be loved. Just like a man has to have respect. He's nowhere without it. And a woman without love is nowhere. She needs it. And so, women and men necessarily are wired entirely different, but here they are in the same relationship in such a way that God is telling us, I want you to put yourself in that other person's shoes and get to understand their concerns. You men, you need to understand your wife and so you understand her perspective as much as possible. You're a man. You'll never be a woman. You are what you are. But what does it mean to love someone? When the good Samaritan loved the man who was on the side of the road, the mugged man, what did he do? He put himself in that man's shoes. That's what he did. He took his oil and he gave it to that man. He took his wine, he poured it into the... He took his beast, he put that man on his beast. He took that man to the hotel. He's probably going to go to that hotel. Maybe he had reservations. I don't know. And then he took his money. And he in every way possible, he put himself in the shoes of that other man. What has Christ done? In every way possible, he came to take our place, didn't he? Yeah. And so when we, in the marriage relationship, God has designed it and He's locked us in. When you've got children, you're committed now. Now you're locked in. And so you're forced to try to get to figure out what's going on in the mind of that other person. And there's a lot of people, you don't have to worry too much about understanding. You know, there's billions of people out in the world. Some people, if you don't like them, move away, you know. Move to some, get a different job. But if all the millions and billions of people out in this world, God has put us in a relationship with just one person. And God expects us to get to know that person and understand them. And I really don't think God is asking too much. Does that make sense? So God wants us to learn to, for you ladies to honor your husbands. They need that. They have to have it. If they don't have it, they're nowhere. And for you men, you need to learn to love your spouse. Love your wife. She has to have that. And your children, that's how you get on the same page so that you can be united in raising your children for God. And I made a lot of mistakes. I've been a terrible example. I know these things are true. And I think you know they're true. Don't you? Am I saying something you think is not right? You do agree, don't you? You know it's true. And yet, I'm ashamed of how poorly I've done in all of these things. But still, I have to say, oh, God, help me. Give me grace to love my wife and to love my children. Is it possible there are women out there who don't even love their own children? The Bible says, older women, you teach those younger women to love their children. It's actually the case where some women don't even love their own children. And they need to be taught to do that. And you are the person to do that. Okay? Are there any questions here? I mean, I know, Gus, you've come out. Are there any things that we want to talk about here while we're together? Right. Right. Excellent. When we were first having our children, my wife later told me that for years she would come to meeting and get nothing out of it because she's so preoccupied. Now, we were very strict as far as every time the doors of the chapel were open or the meeting place, we were there. And we went, and I was insistent about this, and Ann went along with me on it, and so we made a real effort. But after we got there, some problem would occur or some difficulty, and you've got a lot of children, and you go. No, and by the way, sometimes we forget what it was like, and so you ask the young ladies, you ask this woman who's got a 2-year-old, are you getting anything out of the meeting? That's a good question. Well. Some of these ladies, they need to have somebody to spell them, to help them, carry, watch their children for them. I feel this is a real difficulty, especially for the young mothers. Of course, I was preaching a lot often, so I'd go to the meeting, and I was no help, because I'd be up here talking, and she would be down there in the third row with 6 kids. And something would happen, and off she would go. She'd have to take somebody out for some reason. And she just wasn't enjoying the meeting. So it is a real difficult time. And we need to be thinking about that. Where we were at, most of the places we went had no nursery. And they didn't. And, of course, as a result, you couldn't hear the message in the nursery. They didn't pipe the audio into the nursery. And so that was a real trial. So we need to be thinking about ways to make that Maybe it's doing some babysitting. For some of the mothers, if the kids are really wiggling, and they are, they've got the wiggles in them, and they want to move. And so I know some mothers, and my wife did this, where she would train the kids at home to sit for an hour or so listening to a radio program in a chair, and she would train them regularly at a certain time to just sit. And so if you can get your kids to obey for a protracted period of time, then you can sit in the meeting and at least get something out of it. But I don't have a good answer for you, Gus. Only to say that this is a real trial. And some of you ladies probably have some creative ways to help the younger women or some encouragement for them that way. Let's not forget what they're up against. Okay. How are we doing? Yeah, brother? Good. We felt that the best thing would be to read and pray around the table when we had our meals. Now, some families, they'll have a separate time, but for us, practically speaking, when we get around the table, we've got everyone there. And so that's when we determine to read. There was a time when we also tried to sing together. I got some hymn books, and we'd have little drawers under the table, and we would sing together. But we weren't able to maintain that much, but we did pretty consistently read the scriptures at the table. And then we'd have a time of prayer. There's different ways you can do it. I do believe that even though our children, we do not know that they are yet saved, we should teach our children to pray. God does not obligate himself to the prayers of lost people, but he may answer their prayers. He obligates himself to the prayers of saints. Now, if a person is a hypocrite and is just purposely sinning against God, the Bible says that the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. But when little, I do think that we should teach our children how to pray and listen to them pray. That's my feeling on the matter. And I think that's right. Okay. Am I answering your question? Is that? Yeah. Good. That's very good. Yeah, it's necessary. We have to have times in the Word every day and in prayer. Gus? It's tremendously scary, the whole idea of having children. And yet I believe that the scripture says children are a blessing. Blessed is the man who has his quiver full of them. And this is really true. Children are a blessing. And God wants us to be fruitful. Be fruitful and multiply. So when in the Christian life, when you see somebody saved, you are duplicating yourself and seeing the Lord in another person's life. When we have physical children, we have children not to send them to hell, but we have children in order that they might be saved and go to heaven. And we're believing God. So, but it's a tremendously scary thought to think, boy, if I have this child, you know, what if that child is never saved? And that child goes to hell. And that's truly scary. And it is a huge investment. When you think about having a child, then you're going to be responsible for the rearing of that child 18 years or whatever, right? It's a huge investment. It's a big expense. But God promises that he's going to bring blessing out of it. So it's a principle that we have the saying that you get out of something what you put into it. Well, that's not exactly right. God himself, out of his superabundance, blesses us. But it is true that there's sacrifice on our part. There is a price. Buy the truth and sell it not, right? So I know that the women are thinking, boy, you know, if I have a child, my figure, what's this going to do to my body? And it's a great sacrifice for a young lady who's maybe athletic. She maybe is involved in athletic things, and then to think about having a child and what that's going to mean to her, and to be so saddled with that responsibility, it's truly frightening. But I just simply believe that God wants us to be blessed. And I know there are families that don't even consider having children, and they take all kinds of measures to avoid having children. Look, do you want God's blessing in your family? Do you want God's blessing in your life? Then you ought to welcome his blessing into your life. Don't be taking every measure possible to avoid it. I think that's wrong thinking. Does that make sense? How are we doing, Gus? Okay. Okay. Yeah, brother? Oh, well, that's a good question, isn't it? Well, if you've got an unhappy wife, that doesn't speak very well for you, does it? You want to have a happy wife, and so if you're not utterly thrilled to be seen in public. I remember a brother. He was interested in dating a girl, and a man gave him this advice. He said, "Is that the kind of person that you would like to be seen in public with?" Well, I thought that was a nice thing. So, am I pleased with? Am I happy? Is she contented? And we have to ask them. We can simply say, "Honey, do you feel as if you're loved? Do you talk with your wife?" I know husbands who don't pray with their wives. They don't pray with their wives. So, do you have a time in which do you have the sense that your wife is utterly free to talk to you in any way, to tell you exactly what's on her heart? Is that the case? Or is your relationship such that, no, we don't really talk about those things? I think that's something you should work on. You get to the place where she does have that confidence to be utterly open with you. And if when you know that you're loved, you can be open. If your wife is not open with you, it's probably because she doesn't feel loved. Does that make sense? So, and then in the matter of respect, I feel as a man that I have to be the kind of guy that my wife would respect. I highly regarded my wife when we were yet single. And I made it my goal that I would become the kind of man that Ann Holliday would want to get married to. No, I wanted to be God's man. I wanted to live for God and please God. But I also knew that if I was ever going to get married to Ann Holliday, I had to be the most spiritual guy that she knew. Right? So you just make it your goal that you be that man. Does that make sense? I hope she still thinks that way. But anyway, we're in it together. Okay. Should we talk? Yes, brother? Go ahead.
Your
Oh, yeah. 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 When we speak about the husband as the head of the home, we understand that marriage is not a two-headed monster, right? It's not a democracy. Yes, we need to be totally in tune with our wives and united with our wives, but there does have to be headship. Generally speaking, the man is going to be the one who's out working the field, and he's going to be the one as the breadwinner. But the Bible does not lay this down as an absolute. So you'll have these cases such as the woman in Proverbs, the virtuous woman who goes out, she sees a field and she buys it and she's involved. All of her commerce, all of her money making, all of her business is centered in the home and involved with the home. But the Bible does not teach that a woman cannot have any business dealings. I don't see that. Although you understand, in most places around the world, the responsibilities of the home are so great. The responsibilities of hospitality and raising children and just managing the home are so great that you can't realistically be out managing a job, working out some other place, and at the same time keeping the home. Here in the United States, we have a unique situation where people feel that they can have that luxury of both managing the home and also having these jobs. Generally speaking, that's not the case. No, we've always been a one-income home, as far as basically. Anne has done a little of this and that on the side, but I go out, I preach, and I write a little bit and that. I don't think we should judge a situation if it's a little odd, as long as there's an understanding with the husband and wife, and even though the wife, if it happens, because sometimes the man is infirm. The man cannot work, and it has to be that way. So I don't think we should condemn, but we need to encourage the wife, even in that situation, to respect and honor her husband, certainly. And then to do things together, to be in agreement about it. Am I fudging here, or does that line up with what you see? Yeah. 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 It's very easy in those situations for the roles to be utterly reversed. And so a man naturally should want and should try to take that role of leadership. We have a lot of discouragements toward male leadership in our society today. And so we need to be aware of it and just say, hey, there's a lot of encouragement for me to not take that role, but I need to move against the tide, swim against the current. Definitely. Okay. On that note, should we pray and then talk more, or do you have more questions? Are there more things you need to talk about? Some of you are coming to the retreat. We'll have time together. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we know that, as we've said, we often fail, and we feel like we have not been the example that we should be, the leaders that we need to be in our homes, and have often failed to love our wives as we should. Forgive us for that. Forgive us for times in which we have not been diligent with our children and truly had a love for them. And also where we haven't really believed you. You've told us that children are a blessing, and yet we've treated them as a burden. and we've been afraid of them. And Father, we just pray to forgive us when we have failed in these ways and we've sinned. And for the ladies, we just pray to give them grace with their husbands. Help us to love them as we should, and help them to bear up and to know your love and to live in the sunshine of the love of God and learn how to love their children and to nurture them and to care for them. In these more difficult issues about supporting the family and who does that and how decisions are made, give us grace, we pray, to be true to Scripture and to believe your word and to experience your power so that we would be able to obey your word. We are in many of us are in difficult situations. And so we pray for that. And we give thanks for the wonderful institution of marriage and what a wonderful learning institution it is and how you're using it in our lives. And so we give thanks for this in the glorious, wonderful name of the Lord Jesus, the heavenly bridegroom. Amen.